Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
One of the fundamental issues you find here in the opening verses of chapter 6 is not just what they're doing, but how they're doing it, where they're doing it, and more specifically, before whom they are doing it. With that introduction in mind, I want to charge you today, as does the Apostle Paul, stop airing your dirty laundry.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Now, I want to go ahead and encourage you to be back for the 6 o'clock service tonight. If there's ever been a time the 6 o'clock service was more important, I don't know of a time. I'll go ahead and tell you, all the comfort, all the encouragement, and most all the application is tonight at 6. So this morning, all I'm going to do is I'm going to cut you and let you bleed all afternoon. And then we'll stitch it up under the work of the Holy Spirit tonight. Three simple things I want you to notice as we work our way through verses 1 through 8. Notice, first of all, what I've entitled the pointed accusation. We're talking about lawsuits this morning. You know, in a legal case, there's a plaintiff and a defendant. There's someone making an accusation, and there's someone being accused. Well, in this case, the Apostle Paul is the accuser. He's the prosecutor. And the accused are these believers that are suing one another. And by extension, Paul is also accusing the church at large for letting it happen and doing nothing about it. Now, as Paul raises a finger of prosecution against the Corinthian church, his indictment is on two counts. Indictment number one, he says the legal cases should have been seen as carnal. Do you notice the word in verse 1? It's a four-letter word. It's the word dare. The King James translation actually puts it at the beginning of the verse, as does the Greek of the New Testament. It is, by all accounts, the most important word in verse 1. Dare you? Take these legal matters out before the unrighteous and not settle it before the saved? The connotation here in our vernacular would be, how dare you? The word literally means a boldness, but it's not a holy boldness. It's an unholy boldness. It's a shamelessness. It's a lack of concern. We might call it an unmitigated gall. How dare you, as people who name the name of Jesus, take this relational, spiritual, and even legal junk out onto the street? Down in verse 5, he says, I'm saying this to your shame. That's a phrase that he will actually repeat over in chapter 15. By the way, look right here and listen carefully. Do you know sometimes spirit-filled, God-called, God-anointed preaching ought to make the people of God feel ashamed? If you feel good after every time I preach, then either I'm not preaching right or you're not listening right. Sometimes we call it getting our toes stepped on. Well, the reality is, it's not the preacher stepping on our toes, it's the Spirit of God getting in our business. And when we feel that way, we've got several choices that we can make, several options that we can take. That is, we can either deal with it before God, or we can get ticked off, or we can say, how arrogant. The real issue Paul is addressing, he says, you ought to be ashamed of how you're acting. Listen, publicly. The issue that he is addressing is not just what they're doing, but that they don't see any problem with it. I believe I'll say that again. The issue is not just what they're doing, but it's that they don't see any problem with it. For example, when I was a teenager in high school, if I had, God forbid, gotten my girlfriend pregnant, my parents would have taken a second or third mortgage on the house to bribe the editor of the Valdosta Times, saying, please don't put that in the paper. But now we put it on Facebook and Twitter. We broadcast it for the world to see. Listen, friend, with no shame, about how the affairs of our life or our family or our business bring ill repute to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, when we do business with the Scripture and the Scripture does business with us, we ought to say, you know what, I've been living wrong. I've been living carnally. Psalm 119:71 puts it like this: it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You see, it's one thing to do wrong. Each of us is going to do that, by the way. For we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says of believers that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's one thing to do wrong. It's a whole nother matter for a self-proclaimed Christian to do wrong and not see wrong with it. Paul says, here's indictment number one. These legal cases you're bringing, and by extension, the way that you've been acting before the world, you should have seen that as the carnality that it is. The legal cases should have been seen as carnal. Second indictment, the least Christian should have been seen as capable. Now, Paul continues this ongoing biting sarcasm with the Corinthian church. You may remember all the way back from chapter 1, he's addressing their spirit of pride. And they are proud of their knowledge. They are proud of their wisdom. They think they have all the answers. They think they have all the wisdom. Note what the Bible says down in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? Oh, y'all know so much. And yet in the whole church there's not one member wise enough to help you reconcile these differences without broadcasting the conflict to the world. And we're going to see in just a few minutes this passage from a legal perspective seems to be limited to what we might call minor legal issues. Property disputes, contract disputes, magistrate court, small claims court, what your lawyer would call a tort. The text speaks of being wronged. It talks of being defrauded. It speaks of needing a small, one translation says, the smallest courts. There's no particular indication that this passage is dealing with complex legal matters, and it certainly isn't referencing criminal matters. But in my estimation, it could be referencing stuff like this. Your dog keeps coming in my yard and uses my mailbox post as his bathroom. I'm tired of it. Your dog dug under my fence and got my dog pregnant. Now I've got how many puppies? 12 puppies. Not to air your dirty laundry. Your dog attacked my dog and now I've got a $400 vet bill. You're supposed to be buying that car from me. I financed it from you. You're 3 months behind. I've got a rental house. You're living in it. You're now 2 months behind. You are a customer in my business, a client of my profession. There's a $250 bill you owe me, and I've sent you letter after letter after letter. And here's Paul's stinging, biting, pointed accusation. He says, you mean you've got folks up at the church that you'll trust to tell you about life and death, heaven and hell, judgment and eternity? And you can't find somebody to help you with a dog pooping in your yard? Are you serious? He tells them very pointedly that you would be better off having the least qualified Christian helping you resolve this matter within the confines of the body of Christ than to take that shame out into the world. Notice what he says in verse 4. If you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Now, this is one case where I think the King James has a more obvious translation. Note on the screen, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Here's what Paul is saying. If you've got an issue, a disagreement with a brother or sister, and the two of you can't come to terms over it, the least capable brother or sister in the church ought to be able to help you. The guy that just got saved last week ought to be able to help two believers sit down and work this out. Why is that? It's because when they got saved, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ snatched them from death and imparted life unto them, transferred them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, knocked out that lustful spirit of the world, and imparted to them the all-wise, all-knowing, all-discerning spirit of the Holy God Himself. And now that guy that just got saved last Sunday night, he is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If he's walking in fellowship with God, God's in control of his mind. God's in control of his words. God's in control of his beliefs. God's in control of the counsel that he gives. The youngest, most immature believer ought to be able to help you settle this. And yet you take it out to an unbelieving, unsaved judge. I say Christians would be better off to have a judge who's looking to the Lord than one who's merely looking to the law. Note this statement on the screen. The least legally trained, spirit-filled believer is better qualified to handle a legal dispute between Christians than the most legally trained unbeliever. That's exactly what Paul is saying in this text. Now, why is that? Again, it's because believers have the spirit of wisdom if they're walking in fellowship with God. I could cite no greater Bible example than the time that King Solomon was asked to preside over a paternity, in that case, a maternity question. Do you remember the two ladies that brought the one baby before King Solomon? Both of them claimed they were that baby's mother, and Solomon didn't know one thing about paternity law. Solomon didn't know anything about DNA. Solomon didn't know anything about genetic testing. Solomon didn't know anything about chromosomes, but he had the wisdom of God to say, cut the baby in half, and the real mama began to protest. No. She'd rather do without the baby than to see her baby suffer death. And Solomon had the wisdom of God to say, I now know what the truth is and what the right thing to do is. Now, can I be more personal and practical? Because I realize most of us are not wondering about whether or not we can sue somebody in the Sunday school over a car payment. But Paul would ask questions like this. You mean you've got all those Christians in your family? And none of y'all are wise enough to deal with this thing with your sister without taking it down to the gym and telling the world? You mean y'all got all those believers in your family, but none of you is wise enough to settle this dispute with your daddy without taking it out on the street before the lost world? You mean all y'all at work claim to be saved, but you can't deal with this personnel issue without ripping one another to shreds in the break room before unsaved coworkers? Let me get this right now. Most of the folk in your family claim to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, but nobody knows how to deal with this matter without broadcasting it for the world to see or making some thinly veiled swipe on Facebook or a subtweet over on Twitter. Do you mean to tell me none of y'all got enough sense before God to handle this without putting your dirty laundry out for the world to see? It's at this point, I think if Paul were here today, he'd say, you need to keep your business off of Facebook. There's the pointed accusation. Note secondly, the prophetic argument. Like a good prosecutor, Paul doesn't just make an accusation, he also makes an argument. And his argument is not just spiritual, it's logical. And by the way, anytime you make a spiritual argument, a biblical argument, it will always be a logical argument as well. It'll just flat make sense to the people of God. Now, in making this prophetic argument, Paul reaches from first century Corinth all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he contrasts two things. First, he contrasts the greater and the lesser. The greater and the lesser. Now, an argument that deals with the greater and the lesser is exactly what it sounds like. The idea is if you can do the greater thing, surely you can do the lesser thing. I mean, if you can lift 100 pounds, surely you can lift 40 pounds. If you can afford a $50,000 car, certainly you can afford a $30,000 car. If you can run a marathon, certainly you're able to run a half marathon. If you can do the greater, certainly you can do the lesser. Well, what is this greater than, lesser than argument that Paul makes? Look in verse 2. Or do you not know, by the way, Paul is not asking them really, have they ever heard this? When he says, do you not know, that's a way that he's saying, you do know this. It seems as if Paul taught on these very issues when he was establishing the Corinthian church. He might say, I know you've been taught this because I taught you this myself. Verse 2, do you not know the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know we will judge angels? And in each of those verses, verse 2 and verse 3, he says, if you know we're going to judge the world, don't you think you're able to settle these small matters of life? Do you see the greater, the lesser argument? If you're going to judge angels, you can't figure out how to settle this tiny little dispute. While verses 2 and 3 say that Christians will judge the world and angels, this is a little known and highly debated passage of Scripture. We don't know exactly all that it means. When will we sit in this judgment? How will we execute and administrate that judgment? Is this in reference to fallen angels or demons? Or is it in reference to us sitting in judgment over holy angels? And if so, why would we need to judge them? But whatever this teaching means for our judgment of the world and of angels, Paul cites the truth here to shame them. You mean to tell me you're going to judge angels and you're going to judge the world and y'all can't come together and settle this little matter? There's the contrast of the greater and the lesser. Secondly, he contrasts the godly and the legal. The godly and the legal. There are a couple of probing questions at the end of verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You ever got any advice like that from a lawyer? Why not rather just take one on the chin? That's not necessarily good legal advice, but it may be very good godly advice. Now, if you've ever been around a courtroom or involved in litigation, you know that a very important concept is the issue of standing. Standing is a legal term that references your right to bring that claim against that person in that courtroom. For example, let's imagine that Brother Lynn owed Brother Scotty some money. And in this made-up illustration, Brother Lynn won't pay Brother Scotty the money that he owes him, and I think Brother Lynn has done wrong. And so I go file a lawsuit against Lynn because he won't pay Scotty the money that he owes him. That case is going to be thrown out. The judge is going to use legal language, but basically tell me it's none of my business. I'm not really a party to that case. I don't have what the judge would call standing. I don't have the right to be in that courtroom. And Paul goes to some great length to say, I don't care what the judge at the courthouse says. God says, you don't have any right to be bringing this up here. It reveals to us that that which is godly should be our pursuit even over that which is legal. You see, when you go to a civil court and file an action, that court is not set up to determine the will of God. So when they don't come out with a decision that is the will of God, they've not necessarily done anything wrong. That wasn't their job. And by the way, when you go hire you a lawyer, do you know what a lawyer is? Synonym for lawyer is the word advocate. They're your advocate. Do you know what you've hired them to do? Protect your interests. Pursue your rights. Get what you've got coming to you. Make sure nobody does you wrong. And I want to ask you very, very pastorally today, how do we square that with a gospel message that says we are to consider one another more highly than ourselves? Do you know what you call a lawyer that when you go to him with an ironclad case, he says, well, my advice to you, since you both claim to be saved, my advice to you is just take it on the chin, suffer the loss, and let him defraud you. You know what you call a lawyer that says that? You call him unemployed. He or she can't make a living doing that. And listen, I'm not criticizing them. That's not their job to determine the will of God. There have been numerous times in my ministry that I have tried to arbitrate between grieved parties. And when there are legal matters involved, do you know what their attorneys will tell them? Quit talking to that preacher. I'm telling the truth. Don't talk to that preacher anymore. You know why? Because the interests that he has and you're paying him or her to do it are totally different than the interests of this book. Paul says there is a time where you may have a legal case and a rightful legal cause, but you'd be better off to not focus on the legal, but focus on the godly. For example, somebody owes you $5,000. I mean, it's black and white contract. They owe you $5,000. What's the legal remedy? Case closed. Garnish their wages, make them sell their car. Really doesn't matter. Whatever you've got to do to pay me the $5,000 you owe me, I want it now. That may be a good legal remedy, but do you know what the godly remedy might be? It might be, Mr. Plaintiff, you won't miss that $5,000. God's blessed you. It's going to ruin your brother. The godly remedy might be for you to forgive the debt and the debtor that owes the debt. Or let's say somebody defames your character with unfounded gossip. The legal thing to do, and I'm not just talking about a lawsuit, I mean the understandable, natural thing to do might be to defend your name. The godly thing might be let it go. Your sister tries to bamboozle you as she probates mom and daddy's last will and testament. Am I getting personal now? The legal thing may be to lawyer up and fight it tooth and nail. The godly thing may be to realize it's just a pile of dirt. Let God handle it. So Paul deals with these temporal matters in light of eternity. And he makes a prophetic argument about a pointed accusation. Thirdly and finally for this morning, I want us to look briefly at the practical application. Again, I realize most of us didn't come in here this morning wondering whether or not we could sue a fellow choir member or a fellow Sunday school member. Preacher, what does the Bible say about all of that? But I believe the principles that we can apply to our lives are much broader than small claims court, five-phase garnishments, and litigation. Number one, I want you to notice that biblically, there are legal restrictions on believers. This passage, I do not think, is prohibiting all legal action between professing believers, but it is dealing with believers suing one another in an open public court. Again, I want to stress to you this passage seems to be limited to torts and contracts. It speaks of being wronged, not being murdered. It speaks of being defrauded, not raped. So I want to emphasize again, this does not have anything to do with criminal cases. Look right here, let me say that again. This does not have anything to do with criminal cases. Ma'am, if your husband is beating you, put him out and call the law. And if you have to get a restraining order against him and that appears in the paper, that's just the cost of being married to a jerk. If your uncle molests one of your children, it doesn't matter that he's a deacon at the church down the street, call the law. If your neighbor who says he's a believer comes over and steals your lawnmower, if he won't use it to come back and cut your grass for free, call the cops. I mean, if we hear that one of our members has murdered their spouse, buried them in the backyard, we're calling the police, not the chairman of deacons. That's a criminal matter. Sometime back in our own church history, our church was the victim of criminal burglary. And when we let the law proceed with that, somebody said that we violated this principle. No, this has nothing to do with criminal activity. But I do believe this passage teaches that it is a sin and a shame for Christians to take one another to court over small civil matters. And by extension, for us to deal with our personal, family, relational, work, even church problems on the street. Now, there are times in our society, because of the way our society is governed by laws, that a believer may be involved in a civil action with another believer. Sometimes you're the defendant and you don't have any choice. You just got to show up. You can show up with clean hands and a pure heart. There are other times when even as the plaintiff, you may be sanctioned by God. One obvious example might be divorce proceedings where biblical grounds exist. I mean, the nature of our laws in America mean that when two people come together, they're bound together legally. So when that marriage comes to an end, there is the need before the law to sever that relationship so there's no question about who's legally responsible for this and that or the other. There are times that that is a necessity in our culture. But listen, friend, even then, legal actions, be it divorce or anything else, between two people who claim Jesus as their Savior should be as amicable, as humble, as quick, as easy, as cooperative as it could possibly be. It shouldn't sound like the script for the next episode of The Young and the Restless. Biblically, there are legal restrictions on believers. Secondly and lastly for the morning, broadly, there are lifestyle restrictions on believers. Again, I know most of you did not come today with legal questions on your mind, but the principles found in this text have as much to do with the proceedings at my house and your house and the workhouse and the clubhouse and the schoolhouse, as they have to do with the courthouse. We are commanded in this text to watch how we deal with conflict before an unbelieving world. Now tonight in the 6 o'clock service, I'm going to give you as many as a half dozen practical points of application that we need to put into practice if we're going to obey the principles of this text. Now, I need you to do something before we close. And the first thing I need you to do is sit very, very still. We have developed a bad habit over time. When you sense the sermon is ending, we start zipping up and putting up and clicking up and closing off our minds. I want you to listen very carefully. I don't listen to secular music as a practice. If you do, I'm not here to criticize that. But in my study for this sermon, I came across a song that was a big hit last year by Carrie Underwood. If you listen to her music, you're grinning. You already know I'm talking about a song. The name, I believe, is even called Dirty Laundry. It seems, according to the lyrics of this song that I read online, she has discovered a drink stain on the collar of, I guess, her husband or her boyfriend's shirt. I guess in a generation past, it would be lipstick on the collar. And it's not her shade. And during the course of this song, as she's putting him out and putting all that dirty business on the street, listen to what she says. If the neighbors get to asking, I won't cover nothing up. I'll tell them every little detail. How you drug me through the mud. I'm gonna string up your old button down and slide it on the porch just in case you get the nerve to come knocking on my door. You know what she's saying? I'm gonna defend myself and my name, and I'm gonna run you down like a dog if I have to do it. And she talks about hanging out all of his dirty laundry. Well, friend, we'll deal with the balance of this tonight, but I want you to listen very carefully. Filling the streets with words about dirty laundry may get you a hit song and an appearance on the Grand Ole Opry. It will not gain you the favor of God. So I close like I told my kids last night. Sometimes spiritually what we need is to buy us a spiritual washing machine and a spiritual dryer and handle all of our business in the privacy of the spiritual laundry room and stop airing dirty laundry.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.